Tonight's passage comes from Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to who would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, and saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest.
See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end of the confidence we have at first. As it has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt, and all those whom he was angry with for 40 years? Was it not with those who was sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if to not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This is the word of the Lord.
I just feel this as a word for us tonight, not to have a hard heart. So Lord, we pray that there would be a soft heart in the room. You would soften our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Comparisons are odious, or odorous, Shakespeare said, i.e. smelly. They're odious unless, I would say, they concern Christ, in which case comparisons are defining. The book of Hebrews begins by comparing, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Christ to prophets. It says, in the former days he spoke to us by the prophets, but now he's spoken to us by the Son. And then he goes, lifts seven characteristics of the Son. Then in the rest of chapter 1 and the whole of chapter 2, there is a comparison with angels. Christ far above angels. And now in chapter 3, he's compared to Moses. So these are comparisons to help us to fix our eyes on Jesus. These may seem at first hearing slightly surprising comparisons. The prophets, however, Jesus is often compared to prophets. Indeed, in our meetings for better understanding that we hold with the Islamic community in Oxford, usually those meetings land on this question: Jesus, greater than a prophet, not just a prophet. We might think angels are a bit obscure and so on today. Who thinks about angels? Well, quite a lot of people, as it happens. I've just read on leave a book by Douglas Coupland, the great postmodernist novelist who wrote a book, Life After God, called Girlfriend in a Coma, all about an angel or angels visiting the planet. Apparently that's what Coupland is interested in. He's interested in the supernatural. And of course, our own, or Oxford's own, Philip Pullman, in his trilogy, His Dark Materials. How many people have read that by out of interest? Good. Let's play the trailer to the movie there, because it's Oxford. Here we go. All audiences can see this. And he's likened at the start to Tolkien, very consciously Oxford's Christian author. I see the Oxford references in this movie. Here's our city, this is London, but here's Oxford. And here's Tonquad, just opposite. See if you can get back to Tonquad and freeze it there, or maybe that's too much to ask. Okay, that's all we want for sand in this. It's just a little taste of a famous movie shot in Oxford by an Oxford writer, which is all about angels. And at the end of the third volume, The Amber Spyglass, we read this. I was flying high. I met an angel. Her name was Zephania. She told me many things. She said, in all the history of human life has been a struggle between wisdom and stupidity. She and the rebel angels, the followers of wisdom, have always tried to open minds. The authority and his churches have always tried to keep them closed. She gave me many examples from my world. I can think of many from mine. And so for most of the time, wisdom had to work in secret, whispering her words. So here's an Oxford author talking about angels. Indeed, it's an anti-Christian novel because Jesus is viewed in this novel as a fallen angel. So the book of Hebrews is interesting in that the first two chapters are all about Christ, not an angel. And then this chapter is about Jesus compared to Moses, and we might think that's not terribly common today, but of course in Judaism, and this letter is called to the Hebrews, this is the thing, and still is. And we would say that the Ten Commandments received by Moses were completed and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ's Beatitudes. And that the Sermon on the Mount, which follows the Beatitudes, fulfills and is indeed far superior to Moses' commentary on the law, if we can say this. So looking at Hebrews chapter 3, just get that open in your phones or in your Bibles. We read, Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus had been found worthy of a greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was as faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is as faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. It's as if we're in the locker room after the British Lions game against the All Blacks yesterday morning, and you're sitting around with Jesus in a rugby kit discussing which is the greatest rugby player. Is it Connor Murray? Is it Beauden Barrett? Is it Farrell, who kicked the winning 3 points? Or is it Jesus? And in the end, the comparison would say, of course, Jesus is far superior because he made all of these rugby players and indeed invented the game, because it is a divine game, as some of you will know. So Jesus outshines all comparisons. That's what this book is saying. And what the author goes on to say is, therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, who is our apostle and high priest. What this means is that Jesus is the word and Jesus is the way. Humankind is longing for two things: the word from God, not just any word, but an authoritative, true word from God, and then the way to God. Jesus, the apostle, gives the message of God. He came from God. He spoke the things of God. He is God incarnate. He gives the word of God. And then this passage says he's the great high priest, which means what? He is the mediator. If you imagine mankind separated from God, Christ comes from God. He lives among us. He dies on the cross. And as he does so, he takes away the weight of separation, freeing mankind to know the way to God, freeing humankind to be united with God. He is the word from God and the way to God, this passage is saying. And let us be a people, therefore, who fix our eyes on him. Consider him. How do we do that? Well, in our thinking, I would say, in an age of constant messaging, it's very hard to fix our eyes on anything, really. We have to think. It's hard to stop and think. Lots of people never think for a moment, really, except at university, of course, which is a time to stop and think, which is why it's a privilege to be in this city of thinking. And many undergraduates and people who have a bit more time, if I can put it like that, to think, come to the knowledge of Christ. But in a post-university season, I want to say, do you, beloveds and all that, consider Jesus and think on him. It was in this city that I stopped to think. I thought I knew about everything. I'd just graduated from Oxford, but in fact, I knew nothing. I knew nothing about Christ. And I stopped to think about him. I thought about his birth accompanied by angels. Who was this? I thought about all his wondrous childhood. I thought about his baptism with John saying, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I thought about his great kindness to people, to the woman who was self-harming, really, to the woman with an issue of blood for years who he touched, or who touched him, indeed, and he couldn't help making her whole, to the dead girl's parents and the dead girl to whom he said, "Talitha kumi," his kindness. I considered this, and his coolness towards hypocrisy and wrong thinking of all unloving sorts. I considered him, and then, of course, I considered the courage of his extraordinary death on the cross. And again, his compassion from the cross, where he spoke to his mother and his best friend, I think, John, and brought them together, creating community even when in agony from the cross. His courage, his compassion. And then I thought about his end. The book of Hebrews says, after he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. What does that mean? He finished. He'd finished the work. He completed the work of salvation. The King of kings and Lord of glory is the one who sits down. We stand in his presence. He sat down. I considered him. I thought about him. I was deeply drawn to him. And that's what I'm wanting us to consider tonight. How can we think about him? Well, by reading about him in the Bible, clearly, by meditating, by chewing on the words of Christ. The Puritan Thomas Brooks said this: "It isn't hasty reading, but serious meditating on holy and heavenly truths that make them prove sweet and profitable to the soul. It's not the bee's touching of the flower which gathers honey, but her abiding for a time upon the flower which draws out the sweet. It's not he who reads most, but he who meditates most, who will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian." So, beloveds and elders, I encourage always the ancient art to consider Jesus, to fix our eyes on him, to stop and think daily of Lectio Divina. I often talk about it, where there is read, meditate, pray, and contemplate. In Latin, let's say it together: Lectio, meditatio, oratio, contemplatio. One more time, come on, let's be cool. Lectio, meditatio, oratio, contemplatio. There you go, you're speaking Latin in Oxford, Koreans. Do we know this? Or are we flitting from this to that? We're always on our screen, always being alerted. Do we know? Do I know how to fix my eyes on him? In 1471, Thomas a Kempis wrote what, after the Bible, is probably the most influential Christian book in the history of the world. Had a great influence on people like Thomas More, Ignatius, John Wesley at Oxford, kept this by his pillow and read it. And in there, we read this: "Choose a suitable time for recollection and frequently consider the loving kindness of God. Do not read to satisfy curiosity or pass the time, but study such things as move your heart to devotion. In silence and quietness, the devout soul makes progress and learns the hidden mysteries of Scripture. There she finds floods of tears in which she may nightly wash and be cleansed." Some of you know something about this. Nightly floods of tears in which you can wash and be cleansed. But many of us don't know much about that. Let us fix our eyes on him and long for him. And as we do this, he will help us. It won't just be a work, but the Spirit of God will come to draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. I encourage everybody to fix their gaze on Jesus, and maybe tonight to invent a new spiritual discipline for the season ahead. How about that? It's the summertime. Some of you are slightly less busy, hopefully. When you go away on Holy Day, think about these things. The passage, which is a majestic passage, goes on. "So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 days they saw what I did. That's why I was angry with this generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray. They haven't known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And then it says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that no one will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So point number one, Jesus outshines all comparison. Fix your thoughts on him. Point number two, watch out for hardening and encourage one another. The first one is God-directed. The second one really is community-directed. It's an exhortation to help one another, which I want to talk about in a moment. But Matthew Henry said, the hardening of the heart is the spring of all other sins. I would say that many movements in philosophy have resulted from a hardening of the heart, particularly perhaps the existentialist movement, where Huysmans wrote a book called Against Nature. And he wanted to push his readers to harden their hearts against the things of God, really. And we know that hardened arteries are really dangerous. And key prevention methods, you know, if your artery is hardened, you can have a heart attack. You can die. And that's the image, really, that we've got here. And in the natural world, key prevention measures include all patients should stop smoking. Smoking's a chronic condition. It often requires repeat therapy using more than one technique. Maintaining cholesterol levels using a healthy diet. Exercise. Maintaining an appropriate blood, maintaining an active lifestyle, and so on. So that's that. In the spiritual realm, all patients should stop smoking or stop imbibing addictions that are from your old life, let's say. Maintain healthy Bible levels using a healthy diet of reading, prayer, exercise, and medications, of prayer ministry. Maintain an appropriate low blood pressure level by avoiding unhealthy foods. And maintain an active lifestyle by service and serving the poor and the poor in spirit. You could say that. That's how to do it. Otherwise, you may not enter because of a hardened heart. And probably tonight, some hearts are at risk of hardening. Well, that's a good idea, all of that. Let's try and do that. Yes, but how do we do it? Well, here the apostle is talking about the help that community brings. As I say, the first remedy is personal, the second is communal. Encourage one another daily. So how can you not harden your heart? Well, I think the dailiness of community. As I've said, in Oxford, we've got the privilege of having lots of undergraduate students. Not many are here now at this time of year. And I look at them often in awe. And I see the closeness of community that there is and the way they encourage one another. Sometimes they're going through mental health issues, sometimes bereavement issues, sometimes great struggles, and they ring each other up, they help each other, they meet together, they have that fluid sort of lifestyle that makes that possible. And then you graduate and you end up not in community in that way, but I would love us to invent in our church a kind of recovery lifestyle, a lifestyle of recovery. People in recovery movements, I've noticed, in 12-step programs, ring each other up, mentor one another, are not afraid to say how it's going, are not afraid to confess what's going on really. And of course, we have structures for that, small groups, which are fantastic, but do you belong to one? And if you do, in it, do people confess anything? Maybe they do, I'm sure they do, because we have the brilliant leaders of these small groups here, and I'm sure these are excellent places. But just in case there is a lack, I want to encourage you to encourage one another daily. My wife Anita and I had an interesting conversation, lots of interesting conversations on annual leave just now, we were. But in the car on the way back, we were discussing how we could enter in daily to the presence of God and encourage one another. And not, as it were, live as exhausted slaves in Oxford. And not live as what I would call in our false self. But live in our true self of a son and daughter of God. And how could we help each other to know epiphany daily? Even in times of trouble and so on, we had a resolving conversation to help one another. So in your marriage, if you're married here tonight, or you're married and you're spouse isn't here, in your home with housemates, or ideally with your small group, if you live alone or if you're not living with other Christians, this is such an opportunity to encourage one another daily. And as I say, recover. And if you're in the room and you're not a part of a small group, in August we've got a thing called the School of the Bible. I shall be there. Tim Bateman will be there every Wednesday night. Come to that and we will introduce you to people. Because I believe God is calling us, and our leadership retreat recently, just before we went on leave a couple of weeks ago, we kind of were trying to be aware of the great need to have a new level of intentional friendships and take steps to develop an atmosphere where there are personal, deepening, supporting, faith-building relationships of love actively encouraged in the extended family of St. Aldate's. Amen? So Jesus completely outshines all comparison. Let's consider him. Jesus, secondly, calls us not to have a hardened heart. Let us encourage one another daily. And lastly and thirdly, he encourages us to enter in. Not to fail to enter in. Today, if you hear his voice, so the apostle is quoting Psalm 95 and bits of Numbers and Exodus, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Wasn't it those who sinned and whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to who did God swear that they wouldn't enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they weren't able to enter because of unbelief. John Piper thinks this is partly what the book of Hebrews is written to prevent. He says, how many people make a start with God? They hear their sins can be forgiven. They can go to heaven. And they say, great, what have I got to lose? I'll believe. But in a week or so, a month or so, a year or so, 10 years or so, when the going gets tough, they maybe will turn away. And the Bible talks about a weariness with manna and a subtly growing craving for the fleeting pleasures of Egypt. The writer's asking for something from us here. What is it? Despite suffering, despite contestation and sadness, perhaps sickness, to do something, which is not to fail to enter in. And what's he talking about entering into? Well, entering into rest. What's that? Jesus said, come to me, all who are heavy laden, I will give you rest. F.F. Bruce, commenting on these passages, says, he refers to this as my rest. But in what sense does God speak of my rest? Does it simply mean the rest which I bestow, or does it mean the rest which I myself enjoy? It means the latter. The rest which God promises to his people is a share in the rest which he already enjoys. Here our author proceeds to bring out the underlying meaning of the reference to God's rest in Psalm 95, verse 11, by relating it to Genesis 2:2, where God is said to have rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And so we are encouraged to enter that rest which God has from all his labors. It's a real rest and a great privilege. While I was writing this talk, a typical thing happened when you're away. I was prompted to invent a new password for my email account, and I goodly went on the site and changed my password, and then was prompted again on different devices and typed in the new password, and it said, this password is not recognized. I did that 50 times, and I was shut out. I couldn't enter in. What did I do? I went to my wife, Anita, and I said, help me, darling. And she said, I'll try and help you, but We were both equally clueless, really. I'm sure you're more less clueless than me. And I struggled. I could not get in. Do you know who knows that experience? You're all way too cool to ever do that. But we, of course, at St. Aldate's have this system which, if you put something in, it closes you down for half an hour or something. I don't know. Anyway, what did I do? I contacted our IT genius, Angus Cooper. And after a while, he said, open Team Viewer in your laptop. So I opened this thing and I found my mouse moving around my screen, not directed by me, and Angus fixed my access. He encouraged me so much. He was my team. He helped me. I needed him. I leant on him, and he gave me access. Well, it's a pretty banal and rather sad illustration, I know, but what I'm really saying is we are not just wanting access to our emails or to the World Wide Web, but we are granted through Christ access to the very throne room presence of the living God. This is our inheritance, church. This is who we're made to be. This is where we find rest. Praying in the Holy Spirit, we will find rest for our souls. This is the refreshing. This is what is our destiny daily. And I want to say, you can enter in. You may be suffering. Often there is suffering, a bit like, you know, banally losing your password, or, you know, you just, something terrible, much more terrible than that has happened. Or you might be done by ransomware or whatever it's called. Is that what it's called? Yeah, how about that? That would be, you know, there's an attack comes upon your life and it goes on and on. But in those times, don't let your heart be hardened. Somehow wait, be patient, know it's a season, and reach out to those around you that they might help you. We are called to enter in to the presence and power of God. I distinctly remember this when I became a Christian in this room years ago. I just remember the joy of his presence. And even today, as I sit in worship or stand in worship, I dare say that I see the Lord high and lifted up and his glory filling the temple. I believe this is our inheritance. This is our destiny. And I want to encourage you to consider Jesus. And I want to encourage you to encourage one another and be in relationship and don't hide away. Be accountable. Go deeper. We're not going to get through. Business as usual Christianity is not going to take us through in the context in which we're living. We need this kind of recovery accountability. And then enter in. Tonight you can come for prayer. You can come for prayer with this Korean team, that you might have a spirit of prayer that helps you enter in. And I'm going to close with an illustration tonight. One example to finish with. 80 years ago, the evangelicals in Germany formed what became known as the Confessing Church. It was forced underground under the Nazi regime. In 1935, it formed a preacher's seminary near Zingst, which moved to Finkenwald. And the principal and main teacher of the 25 students was Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a 29-year-old pastor. In 1937, the seminary was closed by the Nazi police. They were put under arrest. The same year, Bonhoeffer published The Cost of Discipleship, and the next year, Life Together, which talked about the experience of community. Later, he was arrested by the Nazis, and just before the war ended, he was hanged as a martyr. But thank God for the words that he wrote down. One of his students in Finkenwald recollected this in a book called I Knew Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, Bonhoeffer wanted a genuine natural community, and the preacher's seminary and this community was practiced in play, i.e. fun, in walks through the richly wooded and beautiful districts of Pomerania, in creation, therefore, which, of course, Bonhoeffer loved, during evening spelt listening to someone reading or making music and singing, in culture, therefore, and last and not least, in worship together and communion. He kept entreating us to live together naturally and not make worship an exception. So these 2 hours tonight are not it. Life together is it. John Piper says of Bonhoeffer's little book, Life Together, it is a word for our times because we're plagued in the West by a kind of laissez-faire Christianity that lacks the vigorous camaraderie and discipline that unites a kingdom in wartime. Bonhoeffer's words about life together have the ring of authenticity for us because they were written not at the nerve center of comfort, but on the brink. They have the taste of radical commitment that all of us dream about, many of us crave, but only few of us pursue. Bonhoeffer wrote about the physical presence of other Christians as an incomparable source of strength. And I'll close with this quotation from page 10 of this book. If someone asks a Christian, where is your salvation, your righteousness? He can never point to himself. He points to the word of God in Christ, which assures him of salvation and righteousness. He's alert as possible to the word. Because he daily hungers and thirsts for righteousness, he daily desires the word. Do you desire the word, beloved? And then he says this, but God has put this word into the mouth of men and women in order that it be communicated to other men and women. When one person is struck by the word, he speaks it to others. God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother or a sister, the mouth of a human being. Therefore, the Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's words for him. He needs again and again that person when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. For by himself, he cannot help himself. He truly needs his brother, sister, person as a bearer and complainer, and proclaimer of the word of salvation. He needs his brother and sister because of Jesus Christ. The Christ in his own heart is weaker than the Christ in the word of his brother or sister. His own word is uncertain, his brother's is sure. So this is an exhortation into community, St. Aldate's. Wherever you are, whatever your situation is, do you have that? Or are you way too cool for that? Have you grown too mature for that? Or are you willing to tell it how it is, to weep with those who weep, to encourage, to receive the word of God and pass it on in your life at home, in your life in community? Will we see the Lord? Will we encourage one another daily? And will we enter in? Let's enter in. Amen.